I want to be talking this morning about the table of showbread. And I want to pick up the continuity of our study. We're talking about the pattern parable of worship. We're talking about the biblical manner in which we approach God. And Lord, keep me from putting the paper up instead of the transparency. All right, that is what we've been following so far. And we've already dealt with the burnt offering, the brazen altar of burnt offering, and the brazen laver, and then coming through the first curtain, the table of showbread, the candle, the golden... It's not really a candlestick, because there's no candles on it. It's a lampstand, and when we get around to it, we'll talk more about it. Then the altar of incense and the ark of the testimony. Now, people are talking about going into the Holy of Holies as though that were some special experience. It's a kind of a, I don't know, it's a kind of something special to attain to. Now, let me show you the situation as it is since the cross. Now, there is no curtain. The curtain is gone because the curtain was torn at the time of Christ's crucifixion. The Bible says that the curtain was rent from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom to the top, because it wasn't rent by human hands. God rent the curtain. And in rending the curtain, we are told that that curtain, in the fulfillment of its type in the New Testament, is the flesh of Jesus. And through Jesus Christ dying on the cross, that curtain has been rent, and we all now have equal access to the presence of God. Back in Israel's day, everything said stay out. All around this, there was the white curtain, and if you come through this door, the first thing you hit was blood and fire and butchered animal remains all around, as this was the work of the cross. And there's nothing pretty about the work of the cross. We try to pretty it up. We try to sing sentimental songs about it. We sort of rhapsodize the old rugged cross. But we must see the cross for what it was. It was a place of blood and pain and smoke. It was a messy place. It was a messy place because animals were being slain. The cross itself in history, the cross of our Lord Jesus, was not a pretty place. You can't pretty it up. You can't veil it with some kind of covering that will appeal to our aesthetics. There's nothing aesthetically attractive about the cross. The cross is the center of God's attitude to sin. If you want to know what God thinks about sin, go stand at the cross. The cross is a place of pain and suffering and injustice and blood and derision. It's a terrible place. All of the worst elements of mankind meet at the cross, because the cross was the place where God did something about the awful sin situation. And the result is, it's not pleasant to look at. And so we must always keep that in mind. My sin and what my sin means to God, what it means to me, what it means to others, is seen in the cross of the Lord Jesus. That's the place where sin in all its heinous aspects became manifest. So let's not pretty up the cross. Now, after you come to the labor, and this is as a believer, remember, we're talking about Christians. I need to say to you this morning, and I don't say it judgmentally, I just say it exhortatively, and that is that I believe that many of us, all of us probably, are guilty of not making preparation to come into assembly. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. We come grudgingly, we come because Dad says we gotta come, or we come because if we didn't come, somebody wonder if we were backslidden. We come for so many reasons that are not valid reasons. In coming into the assembly, we're coming into the tokens of Christ's death. We don't have an altar here this morning. In a true New Testament church, are you listening? There is no altar. There is no altar. Why? An altar is a place where you kill animals. And we don't have a place here for animal sacrifice or any other kind of blood sacrifice. This is the closest we come to an altar. This is a table. It's a table. And on this table are the remembrances of the cross, the body and the blood. So God's people in the new covenant don't come to an altar. Now it's interesting, and I don't want to offend you if you're a former yet sensitive Roman Catholic, but the Roman Catholic Church has an altar. And what does it do on the altar? It sacrifices. And the Mass is called a sacrifice. Now there's no blood, but there's everything but blood. All the language says we are re-offering Christ. It's called the sacrifice of the Mass. And what it is saying in essence is that every time you go to Mass, Christ is being crucified again in some mysterious way. No, that's not true. That's why Protestants are Protestants, I guess. Because the Word of God does not teach that Christ is ever again, even in symbol, crucified. These are remembrances of His once for all death. All right. So we come to the brazen altar before we come into assembly. Now, as far as I'm concerned, I think I might have said this to you before, but for 50, maybe 60 years, almost from the beginning of my Christian life, I have had this vision in my mind when I come to pray. Every morning when Ruth and I have devotions, I start at the brazen altar. I move to the laver. And then I come in to the holy place boldly, and I come to the throne of grace. And we'll get around to this, but this is the throne of grace. And this is wide open to me. Once I've come from the brazen altar to the brazen laver, I can come in to the holy place. Now this is all gold in here. This is all brass out here. Brass is judgment, gold is God. Once you get through the brass, then you're received by God into the gathering of God's people. Now, the brother made reference in leading this morning to the Revelation passage. But Revelation 4 and 5 are great passages on worship. Because where you and I really worship this morning is not here. Where we really worship is in the presence of God and before the throne. What are we to draw near to? Draw near, therefore, to the throne of grace. Now, where's the throne of grace? Up here somewhere? Is this the throne of grace? Or is this the... Even this is not. Where's the throne of grace? The throne of grace is where Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, who has established grace as the governing principle on which God reaches out to men. And so when we start to worship, we ascend out of this earthly area in our spirit, and we all gather before the throne of grace, which in this instance is the ark. Now, the veil is gone for us, so I'm not going to put that other one up again. We'll retire that. because we don't want to use it anymore. What we're going to talk about this morning for a little while is the table of showbread. Now, there are three things in the holy place that are specifically relating to us as we come to the throne of grace. One is the menorah, the lampstand, the other is the table of showbread, the altar of incense, which is for worship. So all three of these correlate. So as we're dealing with each one, we'll be dealing with the others. But we'll deal with the table of showbread this morning. And I'm just going to read the scriptures that are pertinent to it, and then we'll talk about it for a bit. All right? The table of showbread. The table of showbread has a considerable significance for us, and it's not unattached to the Lord's table. So let us read, shall we, the word of God concerning the table of showbread. Exodus 25. How are we fixed for Bibles this morning? Got Bibles? All right. Exodus 25, verse 23. There are two things that we want to read about. We want to read about the table, and we want to read about the bread. All right? Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, and make a gold molding around it. Also make around it a rim, 1 handbreadth wide, and put a gold molding on the rim. Make 4 golden rings for the table and fasten them to the 4 corners where the 4 legs are. The rings are to be close to the rim to hold the poles used in carrying the table. Make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, and carry the table with them. And make its plates and dishes of pure gold, as well as its pitchers and bowls for the pouring out of offerings. Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times, the bread of the presence, to be before me at all times. All right, now about the bread. Leviticus 24. Matthew, Mark, Leviticus. Everybody got it? Leviticus 24, verse 5. Take fine flour and bake 12 loaves of bread, using 2/10 of an ephah for each loaf. Set them in 2 rows, 6 in each row, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. Along each row put some pure incense as a memorial portion to represent the bread and to be an offering made to the Lord by fire. This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant. It relates to covenant. It relates to Israel's relationship to God. It belongs to Aaron and his sons. Now, Aaron and his sons were the priests who represented Israel, because all Israel couldn't come in to the tabernacle. We are now in that company. What Aaron and his sons did was to represent Israel. Now we are a kingdom of priests, and we don't have to have special people to help us in. The Lord Jesus, as the great high priest, is there awaiting us, and we all come. So whatever is said about the priests is true of us. It belongs to Aaron and his sons. Listen now. Who are to eat it in a holy place? Because it is a most holy part of their regular share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. All right. Now let's talk a bit about the table itself. The table of showbread stood in a holy place directly opposite the golden lampstand. The table itself was oblong, being 3 feet in length, 1.5 feet broad, and 27 inches high. Around the top of the table was a golden crown or molding, probably to hold the bread. Beyond the crown was a border surrounding the table about a handbreadth or 3 or 4 inches wide, while around this border was another golden crown. Obviously, this table is designed to hold a limited number of loaves, and those loaves are to be protected on the table by this sort of fence that goes around it. Now, the table was made of acacia wood, and also it was overlaid with gold. And the vessels connected with the table were all made of gold. Now, I said everything in that room was gold. Everything in that room was visibly gold. But the table was, in its structure, it was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Now, what is that saying? If that table represents the Lord Jesus, as all of these things do, if that represents the Lord Jesus, then it is telling us that he was both man, that's the acacia wood, and gold, that's the deity. One of the great battles in the church for centuries, well, all of 2,000 years, has been, who is Jesus? Now, when Jesus moved around in his 3.5 years ministry, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were the theologians of their day, they said, who is he? And they confronted them and they said, who are you? And that's been a great question. Who is Jesus? Now, is Jesus a good man? Or is Jesus some kind of a personification of a God that is detached from us? Well, the great truth of the Bible is this, that Jesus Christ is God of very God and man of very man in the unique union of the Incarnation. Now, there are places where our minds cannot keep pace with our faith. There are some things. Let me ask you this morning, how many believe in the second coming of Christ? Let me see, how many believe in the second coming of Christ? Okay. How many of you who just voted ever saw a second coming? Ever saw a second coming? How many ever saw a second coming? Of course you didn't. There hasn't been one. And yet, how strongly do you believe in it? Boy, you believe in it. I believe in it as sure as I'm sitting here that Christ is going to come the second time. I don't have any historical precedent. My faith says, the Word says that he's coming a second time. I said, I believe that. Somebody comes up and says, you believe that? You believe the Lord's going to descend from heaven? You believe that? Yeah, I believe that. Well, how do you establish it scientifically? Well, do I have empirical evidence out of some experience in the past that's going to happen? No, I haven't. But I have empirical evidence of the reality of God, and I have empirical evidence of His veracity and His integrity, and He's told me that's the way it's going to be, and I believe Him. So by faith, I believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, a 9-month baby, like any other baby born. Oh, there were some interesting things that happened in the beginning of his life, that trip to the temple and the old gentleman stopping and saying, I'd like to hold the baby. And this, now I can depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Mary was puzzled. The Bible said she pondered these things in her heart. Then that thing at 12 years of age where he went up to the temple with his parents and the parents went off and left him and came back and found him talking with the rabbis, asking questions and being very precocious apparently. And Mary said, how could you do this to us, Jesus? Your father and I have been hunting for you. He said, well, I thought you would know that I must be in my father's house. And the Bible said his mother pondered this. She put all these things in her heart and pondered them because she didn't know what they meant. Now, people say, what are we going to be like after death? I don't know. Oh, I got some broad biblical details, but let me spare you a lot of fruitless speculation. John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Are you ready? And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. It hasn't been told us. All right, now, let that suffice. It hasn't been told us. All right. Excuse me. Let me do the preaching, sister. Now, the table was made of acacia wood, which is the humanity of Christ, overlaid with the gold. Christ is acacia wood, which is human, and gold, which is divine. And these are in a unity that our minds cannot grapple with. We do not have analogies. We do not have ways of understanding. Now, if you want to expose yourself to the definitions of the church, you have the Chalcedon Creed. You read the Chalcedon Creed and you'll understand why you don't understand. Because the Chalcedon Creed, like so many of our Orthodox creeds, is trying to pay attention to all of what the Bible says and put it together, even though we cannot grasp it. So Jesus was God of very God, man of very man. Now, the bread on the table was called showbread, or in the Hebrew, presence bread, or the bread of the face, or the bread of the countenance. It was also called the continual bread because it was before Jehovah continually. The bread was to be made according to a divinely revealed recipe. What are we talking about now? We're now talking about the Word. We're talking about the Word as Word. We're talking about the Word as the Word made flesh. We're talking about the Word, the living Word, and we're talking about the Word. So we're talking about both. And they are made according to a divine recipe. You say, well, you told us a little bit ago that the body of Jesus was gestated in the womb of Mary and he was a normal child. Ah, yes. But I fail to suggest or to state that Jesus said when he was coming into the world, a body hast thou prepared me. So that body which was human was also a body which was made according to a divine recipe. That body was the body that was to become the body of Christ. Not only the individual body of Jesus, but the whole accumulated body of Christ. All right? Now, what does the table typify? The showbread is obviously typical of our Lord Jesus, who said of himself, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Not only is it typical of the personal word, but of the spoken and written word. Moses said, what did Moses say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but what? By what? All right, what's the analogical equation there? Human bread equals divine bread. So we're into the whole analogy now of bread, aren't we? Shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. These words were quoted by Jesus, you recall, when he was dealing with the devil in the wilderness. And the devil said, look, you've been fasting 40 days, you must be hungry, you're the Son of God, why don't you speak to these stones and tell them to become bread and satisfy your hunger? Now, is there anything wrong with that? If you were hungry and you had the power to turn stones into bread, is there anything wrong with you satisfying a normal appetite if you've got the ability to do it? No. But there's another factor that comes into all of these equations. And it is this. You say, well, I can do this. Yeah, you can. But there's another question you've got to answer. Is doing this what God wants you to do? Now, how did Jesus answer it? He said, Satan, you just don't understand what's going on here. I'm hungry, and I could turn those stones into bread, but I'm under the mandate of a higher law right now. I'm obeying my Father. And my Father said to fast. And when the fast is over, my Father will tell me. Now, what you don't understand, Satan, because you're an independent, and you don't have a God to govern you, and you're on your own, and you're a mischievous, bothersome, troublous creature, what you don't know is this, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. There are thousands of people this morning who are living by bread, obviously by too much of it. They're overweight, they live for restaurants, they live for recipes, and they think that life is eating. And when they don't feel good, they eat some more. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Now, let's twist some of those knobs. If a man is not living by the word of God, and he's living by bread alone, he's starving some vital part of his being. You and I cannot afford to live by bread alone. All right? Thus we see the word is considered in relation to spiritual life as is bread to physical. If you and I, oh, this is kind of nasty, but let's do it anyway. If you and I were to feed on the word of God to the same extent we ingest food, how much further along in God do you think we'd be? Well, that was a rhetorical question, which didn't require an answer, all right? It is life-giving and life-sustaining. Job said, I have esteemed thy words, or the words of his mouth, more than my necessary food. I have been more hungry for the word than for my necessary food. There is a place in God where sometimes you become so absorbed in the Word of God that you long for it more than your necessary food. I bear witness to that. You can't get enough of the Word. You are annoyed at having to be disturbed to go get a lunch or something. The Word is absorbing you. You become absorbed in it. Not just something you read occasionally, but you become absorbed in it. You see, one of the things I often say when I'm talking to seminars of missionary or ministers, I say, now look, how many of you men who are pastoring congregations and so on, how many of you ever read the Bible for yourself? How many of you ever read the Bible to feed yourself? Not just to get a sermon, but to feed yourself. Now, I study the Bible to do teaching, but there are times when I just sit down and read it for me. Ruth and I read it in the morning. We just read it for us. Now, I have to tell you something. As I'm reading that in the mornings, we go through that Bible in a year that is so popular, and it's excellent. But as I'm reading that, it's awfully hard for me not to create about three sermons. And I actually yield to this degree that I read in the mornings with a red pencil. And I underline something and I say, I'll sneak back there later. Well, what is this thing? Well, this is my work. This is what God has called me to. And so my problem is that I read the Bible for others. I've got to read it for myself. And so there are times when you just sit down, you're not trying to get a sermon, you're not trying to answer a friend's argument. You're just feeding on the Word, all right? Now, here's a prophecy from Amos. He says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And when you read the history of Israel, you find again and again that Israel went off doing its own thing and didn't even know where the word was. And in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they found the word. It was in the rubbish of the temple, and they brought it out, and Ezra built a pulpit so he could address the totality of Israel gathered before him. And from morning till night, he read the word. They had rediscovered the word. And they ate it up, and as they read the word, they found they'd sinned, and in the light of the word, they had to make all kinds of adjustments. They had to clean up their marriages. They had to get rid of foreign factors in their lives that they picked up. They would always say, well, we're Israelites and we belong to God, but they hadn't heard His word for years. And now the word comes, and this is what God wants from an Israelite. And they mourned, and they said, oh my, we have strayed so far. They were all screwed up. But the word came to straighten them. When there's a famine in the land for the word, then everybody's lives get out of kilter because they don't have a point of reference, all right? Now I want to say one more thing. As the lampstand shone in the holy place providing light, so the table of showbread existed for the sustaining of life and communion. There were no windows. There were no windows in the holy place. In fact, the tabernacle had no windows. What are windows for? To let light in. Why were there no windows in the tabernacle? You'd think if there's anything you want in the house of God, it's light. We do. But we don't want the light that comes through windows. Light coming through windows speaks of an external light. We want the light that is inherent in God and among His people. So as you came in to the holy place, it was not dark, for there was the lampstand shedding light for everything else. Now, and I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit, but the light of the... Oh dear, I took it down. All right. The light... Let me put it back up for a minute. Now, as you came in here, having been to the place of sin and the place of cleansing as a believer, and now you come in to the holy place, the assembly this morning, right here is what we're talking about, these things ought to be in evidence. There ought to be the Word of God, there ought to be the Spirit of God, and there ought to be the worship of God. Now, if you came in here and it was dark, you wouldn't know what this was, or this was, or this was. You wouldn't know what anything was. You needed light to know what it was. The only light that will tell you what is going on in here is the light that comes from the menorah, the lampstand. And as we'll deal with that next week, God willing, that lampstand is the Holy Spirit. So that you cannot feed on this bread over here if you can't find the table. And the only way you can find the table and appreciate it and understand it is in the light of the Holy Spirit. And also, this light lights up the place of worship so that you and I cannot worship before God without the Holy Spirit, oh yes, and the Word. For the Father seeks those to worship Him who worship Him in what? Spirit and truth. Worships Him in the lampstand and worships Him in the table of showbread. All right? I think I'll leave that one up there. You've seen the table of showbread. All right? Now, here's another interesting thing. And I'm sorry that we have to deal with some things before we've dealt with them. But when we get around to dealing with the Ark of the Testimony, we're going to find that It was a hollow chest, and inside was the law, and a pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. That was all down here. Now, there was a lid to the ark called in Hebrew the taporeth. But you and I know it better by the word mercy seat. Now, the Greek word for it, I believe, is hilasterion. And the mercy seat is the lid of the ark. Up over the ark are the cherubim. The cherubim are those mysterious divine creatures who are designed to protect the holiness of God. Now, as long as the veil was here for the Israelites, they could only come in there once a year. And when Aaron came in once a year, he had to come in with blood, and he had to come in with a lot of fear, because if he didn't come in rightly, he would die. Now, I want you to notice a specific place, because we'll be talking about it. In here, right in here, between the cherubim, let me give you the literal words of God for this. I will commune with thee from between the cherubim above upon the ark. Now, you say, well, God's everywhere. Yeah, but God has a residence. God is here this morning more than he's out there. Why? Because this is the house of God. Not the chairs, not the building. We're the house of God. So God is here this morning in a special way. Now, with Israel, God's special place was where I have said, above upon the ark between the cherubim. Now, let me read you a scripture here. In Exodus 25, 22, and 23, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I shall will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel, thou shalt also make a table. Now, isn't that interesting that the table is mentioned in connection with communion? Not that communion, but God communing. So that the table has something to do with God communing with us. Now, this table is that which speaks of God's Word, God's communication. This speaks of God's Spirit. This speaks of worship of God. So that there is a specific connection between that and that. Our communion with God is linked to our absorption of the Word. Where the Word does not govern our communion, we can get into all kinds of trouble. How many of you know that in Christian history, one of the great battles has been to keep Christians and Christian bodies out of error? And right now, Christian communities who are not strong in the Word are allowing every kind of hogwash and gobbledygook to come into the life of Christians. You can treat that any way you like, but the Word of God says if it is not according to the Word is designed to govern how we worship. And that's why it's so important what says the Word of God. All right. Now let's look at the preparation of the table. The bread was made according to a divine recipe. Man concocts many forms of food for his eating, physical, spiritual, and intellectual, but the food from heaven which God provides was made according to a divine recipe. So our Lord was no ordinary person, not only in his nature and being, but in his conduct, fulfilling the divine purpose according to the divine pattern. This is also true of the written Word of God. For God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The living Word of God, our Lord Jesus, and the written word of God are special things that are made according to a divine recipe. And so we do not import the philosophies of men. That's terribly important, because there's been a lot of importation of philosophies. I remember years ago Dr. Kenyon told me that he had been invited to speak at a certain college back in the New England States. And he said he understood it was a Christian college, and so he went in to address them, and one of the staff introduced him, and in the course of his remarks, he said, because he was dealing with the Word of God, he was very strong on the Word, he said, "There is no place in a Christian college for a seat of theology." And he said he felt the place go cold. And so he labored through the rest of his address and found out why it went cold. The man who had introduced him was the professor of philosophy. Now, probably it was necessary for him to say that. But you and I must adhere to the Word of God. We have no right to import anything in that will mix with the Word of God. Now we come to it. The bread was to be made of fine flour, speaking of the perfect balance and absolute purity of our Lord's nature and life and of the Word of God. Fine flour. It was to have in it no lumps. No lumps. Pure, fine flour. That means that it was beat up. It was ground until it was so fined and refined that you couldn't find any imbalance in it. That is the life of our Lord. Now let me tell you, there's another offering that the Israelite brought, which was made of fine flour, and that offering was on his own behalf. He offered that up to God as an offering, saying that he wanted to be totally committed to God. But the example was this fine flour. Many years ago, I got a real illustration of this. I was in the city of Winnipeg, Canada, conducting some meetings, and after the service, the minister said to me, he said, "Baxter, how would you like to go to a Russian steam bath?" "Yeah," I said, "that'd be interesting. I'd like to go." So we went to the Russian steam bath. Well, I got all steamed up and went through the steam thing, and then as I was coming out of the steam room, my friend said, would you like to have a massage?" And I said, "Well, yeah, that'd be nice too." So a big old bear of a Russian came out. He must have weighed 300 pounds. He was the most forbidding looking creature. And he said, "Get up on the table." So I got up on the table. And he looked down at me and I thought, "This man's going to kill me." Well, he started to work on me, and his fingers were so gentle and so accurate and yet so firm, just the right pressures. And I realized this man was doing me some good. Well, in high school, I'd been a baseball pitcher, and I had a big lump here on my arm that had never gone away. So he never talked to me at all. So I looked up at him, he had a huge beard, and I said, "I have a lump in my arm I've had for a long time here." He felt it. He said, "We will get it out." And he started to manipulate that lump. And I'm lying on my back and the tears running down into my ears. And he was getting it out. But you know, I had a strange experience. As that big old Russian was getting that lump out, he changed. And I could hear Jesus saying, "We will get it out." See, I want to go on record this morning in telling you that when your life and mine is not fine and refined, and there are lumps, it is his job to get them out. How many got some lumps he's working on this morning? Come on,
All right. Fine flour. The bread was to be made of... Here's another thing. There's to be no leaven in it. Leaven in this case is a type of sin. There was to be no honey. Oh, this is a hard one. What is honey in the Bible? Honey in the Bible is natural sweetness. Now, if you have the ability to discern between the spirit and the flesh, there's many times you will notice that what seems to be spiritual is honey. It's natural sweetness. And behind it, there is no spiritual reality. It's a religious put-on. It's not external social sweetness. You're looking for godly holiness. And there is a big difference. A big difference. All right? There were to be 12 loaves. Now, two guesses what 12 loaves mean in the tabernacle. They mean the 12 tribes. The interesting thing was they were all of the same size. Well, little Dan was a pygmy tribe compared to big Judah, and yet they each had a loaf of equal size, which says to you and me that the Word of God is the same for all of us, whether be a king or a pauper, whether we're a pastor or a janitor. It really doesn't matter what our social designations are. God is adequate for all of us, and nobody's got more than we've got. I need to understand that. We all are equally blessed in the Word. You can eat as much of the Word as you can handle. There's just as much for one as there is for the other. Now, the Word, or the bread, was called presence bread. Where was it situated? It was situated in a holy place, but it was situated in the presence of the Lord. And what this says is that the Lord constantly had His eye on the bread. The bread was the bread of God's presence. The bread wasn't my word or your word, it was His word, and He had His eye on it. And that's what Jeremiah meant when he said, speaking of God, I will watch over my word to perform it. What's God watching over? His word. Now, He's not watching over my word, He's watching over His word. His word is that which He confirms. And so this bread is called the bread of the presence. And let us remember also that this bread could only be eaten in the light of the candelabra. What does that mean? That means that you and I can only digest the Word by the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we come to the candelabra, or the menorah, or the lampstand, we're going to talk much about the Holy Spirit. And I need to say to you that in the day of books, and books are everywhere, in the day of propaganda, in the day of radio and TV and all of the communications that are so rapid that what happens in one side of the earth is known 10 seconds later on the other side, that in that kind of a day, we're going to have to see to it that when we come to the Word of God, we come with spiritual insight, and that we don't confuse the Word of man with the Word of God. Now, I don't want to belabor you with this, but you probably are observing that there is a constant change in our jurisprudence in this country. In fact, there's been great disappointment with the recent Supreme Court judges. When the president put in some of those men in the Supreme Court, you and I know very well, he put them in because they were constitutionalists and because that they were conservative, and hopefully they would withstand the tide of wickedness and relativism that is flooding our country. Within a few short months, what happens? When the issue that I'm sure the president wished to be addressed, which was the Roe v. Wade thing, came up, the very man that he had hoped would balance the court in favor of the decency of retaining the lives of unborn children, the most helpless, defenseless members of the human race. He had hoped that these people would withstand the encroachment of sin on our nation. And these people, in the space of 3 or 4 months, have crawfished, backed up, gone neutral, and left us in the quagmire we're in. Now, why is that? Because the judges, now listen to me carefully, I know, you're going to say he's a crotchety old man, he's out of touch, he doesn't understand. Well, I'm as crotchety as the Word of God, if that helps you any. Up until 50 years ago, I'm give or take a few years, up till 50 years ago, our Supreme Court was, at least conceptually, a court based on the Judeo-Christian ethic. And that was the standard that was followed. In fact, I don't have it at the fingertips of my mind, but if you go back, I'll tell you a good one. If you can get a hold of a Webster's Dictionary, the first Webster's Dictionary, I have one, and look up words that are used today and find out how they were used when that first dictionary came out, you'll find that they had been altered 180 degrees. Now, what happened to those words? Do they mean something different now than they did then? Yes, they do. But what they meant originally has been so twisted that they sometimes now mean virtually the opposite. Another interesting thing when you read that first dictionary of Webster's, all of the examples of the usage of words are taken from Bible texts, and every word that is defined gives a Bible reference as to the meaning of that word. You find it in our modern dictionary. I have an unabridged, up-to-date Webster dictionary by the side of my desk. And as I go through that and I look at words that in Webster had a religious, spiritual, Bible meaning, these words have been secularized until you wouldn't notice them. When they deal with law, they don't deal with anything that has to do with the Bible. Nothing has to do with the Bible. Law now is relative. To God, law is not relative. God's law is absolute. Now you say, well, I hear you, preacher, but I'm going to go by the laws of the land. Well, you go by the laws of the land. They're no longer God's laws, and a lot of those behavioral laws are going to put you in a premature grave. For the first time in modern history, and I don't know why I'm digressing like this, but for the first time in modern history, at least since we discovered how to isolate germs, for the first time, we are allowing a contagious disease to virtually run rampant because we don't want to violate somebody's human rights in their having to come under some kind of quarantine. We don't want to violate their human rights. And so this now has become a political issue. We are in serious, serious shape. I mention all of that simply to say that we Christians are constantly having to withstand the word of man, the word of the Supreme Court, the word of a whole lot. We've got to keep withstanding it. We've got to establish our own criteria from the word of God, folks. Now, let me touch a little closer to home. The great traditional institutional churches are now wrestling with one another as to who can be relevant first. Who can be the first to allow this? Who can be the first to allow that? They want to be relevant. Relevant to who? They say, we've got to be relevant to the world. I don't have to be relevant to the world. I have to be relevant to the Word. Now, as I'm relevant to the Word, what do I find? I find it throws me into conflict constantly with my neighbors and with people and with power blocks. And I pick up the morning newspaper, and I find the morning newspaper is by far anything but a word paper. And everything is done by relativity. Christians, we are living in a dangerous time. Why? because so many other Christians are being relevant to the world, while you and I are required to be relevant to the Word. With what result? With the result that we slowly but surely become eroded. And suddenly wake up to find that we've pulled free of our moorings and we're set adrift. All right? Now, this bread was to be eaten. And I want to deal with that very quickly. It was to be eaten by the priests and their families. And it was to be eaten in the holy place. And it was to be eaten every Sabbath when new bread was put on the table. Now, there were those who could not eat the bread. This table this morning, and I want to be very careful in saying this, this bread and wine is not for everybody. This bread and wine is not for everybody. You're not going to run out onto the street and hail down some stranger and say, "Hey, I got some bread and wine I'd like to share with you." That's not what it's for. You share the gospel with them. That this is for God's people. This is for the priests. And this morning, this is the holy place. And we're going to eat this bread and drink this wine in the holy place. You say, does that make special people of us? Yes. We're special people. Certainly we are. We're God's people. Let's say it all together. Now, as God's people, we're going to eat God's bread in God's holy place. And this is God's holy place. Who are restricted? Let me deal with this very quickly. Leviticus 22:10. No one outside a priest's family may eat the sacred offering, nor may the guest of a priest or his hired worker eat it. Nobody outside of the priest's family. This bread is not for unbelievers. Now, we obviously have an open table here. Anybody here can take it. But if you're not a Christian this morning, it's not for you. And in all faithfulness, I need to say to you, you ought not to take it. This table is for those who've repented, been baptized, and been filled with the Spirit. That ideally is who it's for. All right? Number two, it's not for your friends. Now, what does he say? No one outside a priest's family may eat the bread, or may the guest of a priest. Now, let's suppose that you... How many of you got friends that are not Christians? All right? And so you have a guest come along into your circle of social life. That person, no matter how you like them as a non-Christian, has no right to eat. So the priest, because he had a friend that was not of Israel, could not allow that friend, out of friendship, to eat the Lord's table. The Lord determines who eats, not even the priest. You don't determine. I don't determine. It's his table. He determines. And finally, a hired worker was not to eat it. One more group was not to eat it, and that's a defiled priest. And I think if there's anything that ought to get to our hearts this morning is the fact that we're all priests. I'm not the priest here. We don't have a priest. All we have is a family of priests. And a defiled priest is not to eat of the showbread. If a priest is defiled and he has not come through the process, he's not to eat the bread. You and I this morning have these solemn words that constantly remind us. 1 Corinthians 11, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We're in the Holy of Holies this morning, folks. We're in the presence of God. We're in the presence of one another. We've been redeemed by blood. Our fellowship is maintained by blood. We've washed in the Word and in the Spirit. And now we're ready to eat. Shall we eat together in the name of the Lord? Would the brothers come, please? We'll take both bread and wine and just hold it, and then we'll bless the bread.